In our study, we have come to the second chapter of Ephesians, so that will tell you where we are. And we began, we began last week with its first three verses. And I noticed just in my own heart and maybe with us that it is a little heavy to spend a whole week just on those first three verses that begin with the words, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And it does seem a little heavy to spend a whole week on that. And yet the apostle took them there, and those lessons are deeply important. They rule out self-righteousness. The first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 rule out self-righteousness. They humble us. It is heavy. They humble us. And it's necessary. Because if we don't understand our need for forgiveness, we don't understand the gospel yet. We need to understand where our hearts would be without redemption in Christ, without His Holy Spirit living in us. And what it does, among other things, is it causes us, when we think of our salvation, it causes us to look away from ourselves to God and to know His mercy in welcoming us to Himself. And that, again, both humbles us but also lifts us once we get it out of our heads that we can gain a place of deserving His favor, His welcome. It lifts us to realize. These verses, those first three, taught us something important about the function of human longing, the function of human desire. That our natural longing without Christ is, in fact, contrary to God. Categorically, by nature, even the Apostle Paul put himself in the same category, saying of his own desires, his own longings, that they were contrary to God. It was following an earthly way, a way contrary to His kingdom. The verses also set an important principle for how we regard anybody else. There is no place for boasting here. There's no place for saying, "I was more deserving than so-and-so of God's favor, God's welcome." It sets an important ground for that. But then again, finally, those verses that confront us with our need can lift us because God's love came to us in Christ at our point of need. Quite exactly where we needed God to love us, that's where He came to us, when we quite deserve the opposite of that. And so we turn today on, we read up through these verses, but we turn to reflect in more detail on verses 4 through 10, and to reflect on what is called there the incomparable riches of His grace. The incomparable riches of His grace. We also want to turn to this idea of God's workmanship. Again, we heard it last week briefly. We want to return to that. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good work. So we'll go to those two places today. We know the chapter started with the words, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Verse 4 goes on to say, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I think of these words, I think they do two things. They deeply honor God. In all of this, in all of these considerations, they give him honor and they encourage us. They lift us. His great love is talked about. I mean, we've got all these phrases. Great love, richness in mercy, incomparable grace, kindness to us in Christ, gift to us. All of these words, but they honor him. It is his great love. There's emphasis there. Consider his love. Consider its magnitude. Consider its depth. Consider its breadth. Take heart in it. His great love. And it is richness in mercy. The issue of our situation by our nature calls for mercy. Here is love that is greater than offense. I mean, there is such a thing as love when there's no offense. This is mercy. This is love that is greater than our offense. Love that seeks, love that reconciles, love that restores. It is abounding mercy, riches of mercy. And it is grace. Incomparable riches of grace. Do you see how the author is adding descriptors to it? Incomparable riches of grace. And grace is, of course, a favor that is undeserved. It comes simply from the good that he is, the compassion that he is toward us. It is completely, it's not prompted by anything in us that he would give his grace. It simply comes from him. And he turns his favor toward us on purpose, turns his favor toward us. And we've already seen that it is that compassion that overcomes offense, redeems, forgives, draws back to himself. Here it's called kindness in Christ. God's kindness toward us in Christ. And that kindness, it says, will testify. This, and it's very specific to what Christ did for us, taking upon himself the consequence of our sin and what the law demanded, taking that upon himself, that kindness to us in Christ will testify in all ages to come to any observer, angels or men, it will testify to God's incomparable riches of grace. And again, it is called gift here. Gift is the nature of the thing. How do we think of our redemption? How do we think of our peace with God? How do we think of our hope of life and of heaven? The nature of the thing is gift. So what a great list in verses 4 to 10. Great love, riches of mercy, incomparable riches of grace, kindness toward us, gift, salvation. You're saved, it says. That's rescue. Let's consider then in those verses also what it says that he has done. Because there's a list of those. We have three major things to look at there. What has he done? Number one, he made us alive, and we ought to consider that. Number two, he seated us in the heavenly realms. And that actually takes a little reflection. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms worth some consideration. And finally, it says he created us in Christ. So we need to look at all three of those. When the scripture speaks of being made alive in Christ, what is being described? He made us alive. Well, one of the very first things that comes to mind is the direct issue of what sin brought into the world. Sin brought into the world mortality. And 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Jesus Christ has destroyed death and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's probably the first that comes to mind. We know sin's wages. We know sin's justified compensation. And that was mortality, death itself. And Christ has destroyed death. He's brought life and immortality to light. But I want us also to see a full picture of this description. He gave us life. Because the contrast is having been dead in transgressions and sins, but he gave us life. And so the issue of being under or not under wrath, under or not under condemnation is very prominent here. So it is relational with God. To be given life is to be given peace and hope of relationship ongoing with him and not being alienated from him. So when it says he made us alive with Christ, it takes all of that into it. I think of Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 18, which says of Christ, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And so this idea of being dead or alive, condemned or not condemned, they are sort of synonymous in this consideration. And I want us to keep the whole of that relational picture with God, the author of life, with God, the giver of all good things, or alienated from him. To be given life is to be given the hope of being with him in an ongoing relational way at peace with him. But there's even one more to consider, I think, biblically. And that would, the idea of being alive or dead also refers to whether we, and listen to this, whether we are alive toward him. Whether we are alive. What can we say is alive in us? Is it only our unregenerate self, or does Christ live in us by his Spirit? Are we alive to God, toward God, or not? The scripture describes our salvation as it does. It does so very precisely, making direct parallel between Christ's death for sin and newness of life with his resurrection. One place where you find that wording is Romans 6, very wonderfully there and clearly there, where in verse 6 it says, our old self was crucified with him. There's something real that has to happen in who we are in ourselves and in our hearts, and there has to be a death with him, according to Romans 6. Our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and so we should no longer be slaves to sin. There's got to be a death in us. When it says our old self was crucified, the word actually comes from the same word as the root for anthropology. In Romans 6:6, our old anthropos died. Our old human being died. So there is such a thing as being, you know, walking the face of the earth, unregenerate in the human race, walking, breathing, but without Christ. And that old self must die, it says. Romans 6, making that parallel, goes on in verse 10 to say the death he died, He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. When it says in Ephesians 2, he made us alive, it includes that. He made us dead in sin, to sin, with Christ in his death, but especially in Ephesians 2, he made us alive to himself. And again, lots of scriptures talk like that. They talk of a regeneration of heart toward God. Galatians 2:19 reads this way, talking about the law's sentence upon us of death. The apostle said, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians also speaks like this. This being made alive, and later on with the being created in Christ, 2 Corinthians parallels that at chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This phrase, he made us alive, includes all of that. So it's really three things. The rescue from mortality itself and the hope of resurrection. But it's not only that. It is also peace with the author of life and not alienation from him. The hope of relationship ongoing in life and belonging to all that really belongs to what life is and not what belongs, you know, not what belongs to death. And thirdly, being made alive in heart toward him, made alive. And I'm just, you know, gathering other scriptures to say what is meant when it says he made us alive even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Let's go on to what it says about being raised up. And this is verse 6 in our passage today. Raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ. There's a whole lot of emphasis both in Ephesians and Colossians, because we're studying Ephesians in the morning, Colossians in the evening. There's a whole lot of emphasis on all of these blessings of redemption are blessings in Christ. He seated us there in him, and we've got to keep that in view. It's the only means by which we can be there with him. Raised with him. There's the parallel again, and again seated there. But what exactly is being seated in the heavenly realms? It's not a material location change, right? It's not a material location change. You're sitting right there, and you know, it's not a material location change, but instead, what seems to be communicated is an essential change of place and position with God, a change of realm, so to speak, as to which realm you belong to. Do you belong to this earth, or do you belong accepted in heaven, in his immediate presence? Do you belong there? And that seems to be what's being referred to. Citizenship. Ephesians is going to go right there very shortly in chapter 2. We're not there yet. But the idea of citizenship, of belonging to the household, all of that is part of this. Kingdom versus kingdom. Which one are we serving? Are we serving the ways of this world? Are we serving the false prince of this world, which was just said at the beginning in chapter 2? Or are we in the heavenly realms with Christ, part of that kingdom there? And again, access to God in his immediate presence. Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. If you get to be seated there with him, you are in the immediate presence of God the Father, accepted there. And you cannot be there unless you've been made holy. You cannot be there unless you've been made holy. The verse in Revelation that talks about God dwelling with his people in chapter 21 says at that dwelling place of God with his people, nothing impure will ever enter it. But in Christ, it speaks in the past tense of saying that you have been seated with him. In Christ, you have been, by his sacrifice, made holy and given that access to the immediate presence of God in fellowship with him. We may boldly walk into his very presence, and that's because of what Christ has done. Again, it is kingdom, and it's very kingdom-oriented here, because it talks, think also here where it says, seated with him in the heavenly realms. It's not been long ago in chapter 1, where the whole emphasis was that Christ was raised from the dead, seated at his Father's right hand, with all rule and authority and power, high above any possible conceivable rule or power. He sits there as king. That's what was said so recently. Then, when it says to you and says to me, we've been seated with him there, that is the ultimate safety. That is the ultimate positional place to be. Received there, kept safe there. The Lord will guard his people. You've been credited with a righteousness not your own. I think that's so strong in these verses. That's why chapter 2 became so famous, I think. You're credited with a righteousness not your own. And therefore, you may be seated. Well, have been. It's the past tense. You have been seated with him there in the heavenly realms. Finally, let's talk a little more about this idea of being created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All of this description, who we were, who God is making us to be, all of this description is on purpose, a holy purpose of God for the glory of his name. God's working a good work here, and we are his workmanship. We are what he's doing in this holy purpose. All of what's described, raising us, taking a people for himself, making them alive, raising them up with Christ, redeeming them to himself, is all unto that purpose, that we might have the great privilege of participating with him in what really is good. It's this story that's coming together in that, and it is highest honor, highest calling, greatest cause, deepest meaning for our lives. It's what we're to be about in this world. And I wanted to say it this way. The only thing that brings any meaning to what we're about in this world, what we're doing, what we are, what we invest ourselves in, the only thing that gives that meaning is this story. This story, these purposes. Purpose in Christ. And again, we get that high privilege of being able to enter in to what he created us for, to enter in to good deeds, to his glory. And it follows his creating us to that we would enter in to them. And God has prepared them in advance for us to do. So let's look at our world this way. I really hope that we can reflect, analyze, say to ourselves, what are we about? What are we doing? It's this story that is the purpose of it, unto his name's glory, in view of the high thanksgiving for his grace. what we were, what we've been made to be for His glory. That kindness of His that will testify to men and angels through all all ages. He's about that. It is His good work, and we are that work. What a wonder. Ephesians 2 is famous for good reason in that.